Good morning and welcome. What an exciting weekend or week ahead. Just had Canada Day yesterday with nicely decorated truck from our VBS, and now VBS starting tomorrow. We don't know how many children will show up, but let's keep in prayer throughout the week, especially for Heidi and all her helpers. Just to let you in a little bit on my thinking process in preparing a series of messages. We just finished one on the Holy Spirit, which was basically centered around just the time in the church calendar around Pentecost, but nothing specific was on my heart at the moment. But I was thinking, what are people generally trying to get out of a sermon on a Sunday morning? And I think that probably the most common desire is to simply get fed, spiritually fed. And when you try to ask a question, what is it, you know, amongst all the possible themes in the Bible that give us what we most urgently need, we keep coming back to the person of Jesus himself. And as basic as that may seem, I think it never gets old, it never gets irrelevant, and sometimes all we really need is come back to the basics. So I really want to focus on the I am sayings of Jesus in the Gospel of John for the next few weeks. For today, I want to read just the one verse, John 6:35. Where Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you expectantly, and yes, confessing that we are hungry to be fed by you and your word, by having the inner eyes of our heart opened, to see more clearly who you are and how you're active in our lives, the very word with which you invite us here this morning, and how in a very practical way we can take advantage of that. And not just see the sign that say everyone welcome, but also to actually take the steps to come in and to experience you in a fresh and deeper way. So guide us now by your Holy Spirit. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. I want to begin by giving a little bit of the backstory here of the saying in John chapter 6. If you have your Bibles with you, you'll see that right at the beginning of the chapter, we have the event of the feeding of the 5,000. Now, that's just addressing the males. Probably not just men gathered there, but women, maybe some children as well. So could be twice as high. But whether it was 5,000 or 7,000 or 10,000 or more, it was an incredible experience for sure to be fed by someone who had nothing available except for what was brought by this boy who had these two small fish and five small barley loaves. You can do the math, how many crumbs that is per person, right? If you were to split it up. But then Jesus withdraws with his disciples. He's actually walking over the lake, and another incredible experience as far as the 12 disciples is concerned. And they finally find Jesus again, and it is in that context that Jesus gives this word about him being the bread of life. Now, for us this morning, that might not sound very special at all because you've heard it many times. We're used to seeing Jesus as Savior, Lord, and yes, even Creator of the world. As the Bible testifies to it, so for us it's nothing new. It doesn't seem that special, but I think we need to hear it with fresh ears, being the ears of the people back then, including the disciples themselves. Because all they have is in front of them a simple human being that doesn't look anything special. And if you see a painting of Jesus that's so common in art with him sort of have a halo above his head, it certainly was not there. Because that would have immediately separated Jesus from other human beings. And it was actually only at one time where there was anything like that happening, and that's in Matthew 17 at the event of the Transfiguration. For very short time, Jesus truly is shining with the divine glory and brilliance, but nowhere else along these 30 plus years that Jesus walked on this earth was anything like that seen. And it is reflected also in the response of the crowd when Jesus refers to himself as the bread of life coming down from heaven. What are they saying in verse 42? They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" This is the Jesus they remember. The little boy growing up on the streets of Nazareth, probably playing along with the other children. What makes him so special that he can say, not only is he bread for everyone, but also that he's come down from heaven when he's clearly born into a human family? And this very phrase, the son of Joseph, you know, it really shows how central and how important is the fact of the virgin birth, which obviously they either don't know or simply reject as an impossibility. And that would probably just as much be the perspective today, because we believe in science to the point where nothing can happen outside of what scientific, you know, rules allow, and virgin birth is not one of them. We, with our tools today, we can clone a person, right? But that's not the same as a virgin birth. Mary being enabled to carry the Son of God by virtue of the Holy Spirit being part of that conception. That's what sets Jesus apart. But that's not the Jesus they see and not the Jesus they've gotten to know as he was younger. And so in one sense, of course, it's true. He's part of that family of Joseph and Mary. They're familiar with the parents, but they haven't really understood yet what it means for God himself, at least the second person of the Trinity, to become one of us. I think C.S. Lewis really captured it when he said, when you really think about it, what Jesus is claiming here for himself, and not just here in chapter 6 of John, but generally, in claiming he can forgive people's sins, for example, in saying, "Before Abraham was, I am," he has to be either a lunatic — this is not just narcissism, you know, to the umpteenth degree, but it's insane to claim that — or he knows what he's doing and he knows that's not who he really is, and then he's a very dangerous liar and deceiver. Unless, of course, the third possibility, which we believe, and that this is the truth. So it's an outrageous claim before the people, but let's first of all recapture how special that really is, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that he made himself so small. You know, I still wonder what that actually means for the Trinity, that for 30 plus years, the fully, how should I describe that? The fully divine features of who God is apply only to the Father and the Holy Spirit. And for those 30 plus years, you know, Jesus is reduced to something that's akin to smaller than a grain of sand among all the beaches, you know, and places in the world where you would find sand. This is how tiny God is for that period of time. There's no separate second person of the Trinity in heaven while Jesus as a human is down on earth. No, for that time, this is where Jesus is. Try to think about that. Now, coming back to the statement, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Really want to focus, first of all, on the I am. I, the person, am the bread of life. That means, first of all, Jesus didn't come to give us quote-unquote things like a little bit more money, a little bit more health, maybe an A in your next test at school. No, he's giving us himself. It's the person of God that is the main gift. He's not just saying, I'm giving you bread of life. No, I am the bread of life. And if you come to me, if you come in my presence, you will never hunger and you don't ever have to thirst again when it comes to this spiritual longing to find what our inner soul, our heart is mostly longing for. Coming back to the crowds, they were only looking to be fed physically. They wanted the miracle to continue. They all of a sudden felt like, oh, we're like the people of Israel in the Old Testament again, and what happened when they left Egypt? There's probably about 2 million people wandering through the wilderness. How are they going to get fed? And then the miracle happens that God feeds them for decades with this manna. It's one of the outstanding stories in people's minds. Even, you know, by that time, about at least 1,200 years later. And so the longing is, oh, if Jesus can do the same as God did in the Old Testament with the manna, well, let's have him keep doing that. Maybe we have to work a little less hard because he's going to provide lunch and dinner and breakfast every single day. And there's an interesting remark in verse 15. Of chapter 6. It says there, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Imagine that. I don't know how you do that. How could I make, for example, any of you king or queen by force? Can you force anybody to be anything like that? And yet, at least that was in their hearts, in their intentions, to somehow push Jesus to be something that he certainly was not willing to be, at least the way they understood kingship. He was going to be the bread king. And yes, with all the other expectations of the Messiah, let's overthrow the Roman rule, these imposters, this horrible occupation. Yes, for that we will certainly have him be Lord and King, and we will bow down and we'll do all the things that he wants. But Jesus didn't come to be a bread king. He didn't come to be just a deliverer from Roman rule. Came to be bread of life. Overcoming things that in the minds of the people wasn't even their main problem. Now the life that Jesus gives, Jesus is addressing here deeper needs than just the physical ones. Because yes, we do get hungry every day, and bread's a wonderful thing. You know, I grew up in Germany, pretty small town, about 5,000 people. Well, compared to Rosemary, I guess, it's a metropolis. But still, you know, we had 4 bakeries in that small town of 5,000. And bakeries in Germany open as early as 5:30 a.m. because people like to get fresh bread and buns and things like that even before they go to work. And bakers, you know, they would probably be starting even before 4 a.m. And so a lot of the stuff that they'd be selling would already be ready by the time even the people going on an early shift would want. And the smell coming out of those bakeries, that freshly baked bread, it's just, want to go right back, right? Bread in general around the world, even though it takes very different shapes in different countries, depending on what it's made of and what it's made in, doesn't necessarily look like the bread that we would buy here in our Western world. In the Near and Middle East would probably look more like a pita. But it doesn't really matter. It's still representative of the main staple food on which alone you could survive for a very long time. It is so central that it can mean not just bread, but, you know, food in general. Like when we use the term bread and butter in a figurative sense, that this is that person's bread and butter, you know, it encompasses it all that you could truly need. And Jesus sees the deeper need, even where people themselves are not necessarily recognizing it. There's one verse in Matthew that kind of captures that when Jesus is looking at the crowds coming to him. Matthew 9:36, it says, "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd." Even for us as a church, we may not necessarily see that when we go to work. Not everyone here is a farmer, but, you know, when you go into an office or, you know, you simply go to Brooks, maybe shopping, and obviously you'll see a lot of other people there. That's not normally what maybe is first what comes to your mind. You're a sheep without a shepherd. Every person who's not really understood yet who Jesus is, but this is really the fact. And Jesus sees deep in us, deep enough to see, here is where they need help. Here is why he's here. And here is why they need to hear words like that about him. That they're in need of him more than just the daily paycheck. More than just a little answer to prayer for a little help here or there. When Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," we should also not just think of the cross, even though that obviously would be one of the main things encapsulating the later phrase that the bread of life is actually Jesus' own flesh. He says that in the later verse in John 6. Because there, of course, on the cross, it is the body of Jesus nailed there. And in that body, he carries the sins of the world. But I think it goes beyond that. Because that's just the initial grace that is given to us. John, now the writer, gospel writer John, chapter 1, reflecting on the miracle of the Son of God becoming human, says in verse 14, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace But then it continues later on in 16. And there it says, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. So not just one time grace. Here's forgiveness of your sins. But grace and more grace and more grace on top of that. And this is not just grace in the specific sense of forgiveness and atonement, but it's grace in every aspect of a gift given by God. They were given peace in the middle of a storm. They were being corrected where they wanted to avoid Jesus going to the cross. They saw Jesus delivering people from incredible dark and demonic bondage over and over again. They saw him raise people from the dead. All of this is grace upon grace. And John says, we've been witnesses of that. So when Jesus invites us to come to him as the bread of life, it is not just in conversion, but it's really about daily in whatever we may encounter, including in being guided to the things that he wants us to do in this life. My second point this morning is that the bread of life is pointing us to the fact that Jesus truly satisfies. And that's now quite different from regular bread and anything else created, because those kind of things satisfies only temporarily and in a limited way. And if you eat too much, it may become detrimental. No, this kind of bread, this kind of provision in Jesus' person is that our spiritual hunger and thirst is permanently stilled by his presence and his love. There's nothing that needs to be added onto it, or that's just partially what we need, and then God needs to give us some things on top of Jesus. No, he himself is enough. I was recalling that little chorus that says, Jesus, my all in all. I don't know if you're familiar with it. Jesus, Son of God. He's my all in all. He's not just, you know, a little bit of extra joy on Sunday morning and then we go back to our regular lives. No, he is the center and the foundation of it all. Paul would later write in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's at the bottom of it all. He brings everything together. He's the goal of it all. The world was not just created for him. The Bible says also created, it was created through him, but also for him. In other words, whatever we're doing in this life, even in the limited sense of, you know, just making ends meet, is not just for us. It's ultimately to bring him glory, to allow him to be involved in everything, even in what we consider just quote-unquote normal and secular. I think we also need to recognize that the life Jesus gives is inseparable from the words he speaks. Peter would later say, you have the words of eternal life. And that was in response to Jesus' question, do you want to leave me too? As so many people were offended by Jesus suggesting they would have to eat his flesh and drink his blood, taking it very literally, thinking, we're not going to be cannibals. But Peter understood. He has the words of eternal life. And that's sometimes the tragedy. We kind of know that, and we say we believe that, and yet, in how many of our houses does the Bible remain unopened? And we're not allowing the bread of life and the words of life to really have space in us and fill us anew with joy and peace and fresh hope for tomorrow. So this is not an abstract truth. It's one that needs to be taken advantage of as we keep coming. Searching for lasting satisfaction elsewhere inevitably leads to disappointment. And I really want to put that out as a challenge. Find me something that is as good or as better or even better than Jesus, where you can say, if I have that in my life, I'll be completely content, I'll be completely happy, and I'm never ever, you know, going to look for anything else. It's a true challenge. And sometimes the way we live will indicate whether we are truly satisfied in Him or think, maybe there is still something else. Something I haven't explored yet. Something I should be checking out. And sometimes God allows us to go into these dead-end roads and take these turns off the narrow road to experience disappointment, to fall flat on our faces, so that we truly recognize there is nothing else. And how gracious is that of God that He gives us second chances to get up again and to return to where we left the straight road to Him. I want to close with the last point. The invitation to come and believe is given throughout the Bible. You can go back as far as the prophet Isaiah when looking forward to what God would give, gave the invitation. Beginning of Isaiah 55, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread? And your labor on what does not satisfy. Listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the riches of fare. Give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. If we go just one chapter later than John chapter 6, this is Jesus appearing at the Feast of Tabernacles. And on the last day of the festival, it says there, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, this is second half of verse 37 there, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within him. And just to top it off with one more, right at the end of the Bible, in the last chapter of Revelation, this book that is full of visions into God's throne room, and yet even looking forward to the conclusion of human history. The invitation that follows as a consequence is still a personal invitation. Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. And like I mentioned before, that doesn't just apply to conversion when we come for the first time, but it may even be the call to come back where we have neglected this time of communion with God. There's one church in Revelation that is addressed the following way in chapter 3, in verse 20. This is to the church in Laodicea. Remember that lukewarm church. What is he saying to them? Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me, or other translations have, and I will commune with that person, and they with me. The call to come that Jesus gives is to actually simply soak in the joy that comes to be in his presence. It's not always about right away doing something for God. You know, let's get busy. Some of us, you know, can't sit still for even 5 minutes. They all got to do something. But the call to come is first of all one to actually be with him and enjoy him. Not to say he's not calling us to do things. Sure, eventually that comes into play as well. But the main call, simply to be with Jesus. When the early apostles showed incredible courage in speaking up, even where they were forbidden to talk about Jesus, one thing that these Jewish leaders recognized was not just that they were ordinary men, but they've also been with Jesus, it says there. I think this is ultimately what changes us more than anything else. It's not just about the teaching of Jesus. Now we need to faithfully do what he taught us to do. This is not first and foremost. It follows out of a consequence that we want to follow in his footsteps, coming from what we experience when we truly are with him. One group that didn't recognize that were the Pharisees and scribes. And they had the Bible too, at least at that time, the entire Old Testament. And here's how Jesus describes them in his response to their rejection of him. John chapter 5, and that will be my last reference here this morning. John 5, 39, 40. Let's start a little earlier, already in verse 37. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. So they had the word of God, and they could have even found Jesus in them, and all those prophecies regarding the Messiah to come and what he would do. But now he's actually here, and they're pushing him away. But this also applies to our own Bible reading. If we, doesn't matter whether Old or New Testament, if we don't actually look for the person of Christ in these words, we may completely miss the point, because that's what they're all about. It's all about him. We have this silly saying, all roads lead to Rome. No, they don't. But in the end, all roads that truly lead to life, lead to Jesus. Let's remember that. Let's keep coming. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you're always so much bigger and more glorious than what our little minds can conceive. And I pray that, especially where we may not have been recognizing these deeper needs of ours, that we become truly hungry and thirsty for you again, and that we keep coming and taking the steps to be in your presence and to let you speak to us, speaking words of life, of comfort, of peace and hope. Refresh us, Lord, where we have come to the end of our rope. Bring us back to you where we have gone on our own ways. Restore us fully, and the joy of your salvation. It's in your name we pray. Amen.